Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Begin reading with verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We'll end our reading at verse 27. It's a very mysterious act, a mysterious event that's recorded for us in the 21st chapter and the 19th verse of this Gospel of Matthew. It appears as a thundercloud in the midst of the serene sky of the Gospel. The Savior was on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, and he was hungry. As he went along that road, there were trees of various kinds that were growing along the side of the road. But they were leafless at that time of the year. They had no fruit. Their naked branches extended toward heaven as an emblem, as a testimony of their genuineness and their sincerity. These trees, which made no pretense of having fruit, the Lord did not curse, but he bids those to prosper, the humble, the unpretending, the faithful. He encourages along the way. There were many plants and many shrubs alongside that way that were growing, but as of yet did not have the fruit to offer the hungry master. But in the distance, he caught sight of a tree which appeared promising. He caught sight of a tree that was full of foliage. It's a fig tree. A fig tree is that which first bears its fruit and then bears its leafage. So there was a great promise that as he approached that tree, there was going to be fruit ready for the picking. But when he got there, there was no fruit. And the Lord, as you recall the context, in response to that tree which flaunted its fruit but had none, the Lord cursed it. And how quickly and how suddenly that tree withered and perished. Now, in what light this evening are we to view that tree? It reminds us of the hypocrite. It reminds us of the deceiver. And we must ask the question this evening, what are you that are assembled here in this congregation this evening? Some of you perhaps are acting the part of saints. All of your deportment, your carriage, your appearance are but the leafy coverage of the fig tree. The Lord once said that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The hypocrite is one who is religiously and one who professes, I should say, to be religious. He's not a desolate person. He's not a person that stands in opposition to the truth of the Word of God. But he's one who claims, who makes a profession of having applied to himself the truth of the Word of God. He's not a man of great apparent sin, for he's fooling folks. Many times he's fooling himself. There are people many times of biblical knowledge, people many times of exterior holiness and exterior sanctity. But their religiousness is not of God. Their sanctity is not of God, but it's that which they have derived and concocted of themselves. It's the work of man. And in our text this evening, in this seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, as the Lord now closes this Sermon on the Mount, he gives us some stern lessons concerning this theme. And may we learn to have the absolute assurance that we indeed are those plants that have been planted by the Father. May we learn from these lessons that the Lord would have for us in this passage the importance of self-examination, that we may know beyond all shadow of a doubt that we are born again. And if there are some here tonight who have made professions of faith, who by your life are fooling others, but have never in reality experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, may the Holy Spirit this evening bring conviction as you examine your life in light of the teaching of our blessed Lord. The Lord was a master of teaching. He was a master of preaching. And as we look at this one aspect, this conclusion of his sermon, we find all of the details, all of the necessary requirements of a good sermon. He first of all establishes his principle. He sets out the truth that he intends to exposit. After establishing the principle, he gives the application. And after making application, he gives us the illustration of that truth. I would have us to consider, first of all, this evening, in verses 15 to 20, the establishment of the principle. The principle established. And the principle is very clear. He begins this context by discussing specifically the existence of false teachers, those hypocritical teachers, those hypocritical prophets that were going to come in with sheep's clothing. They had the outward guise of being true. They had the outward form of being that which was legitimate, of being that which was in complete agreement to the Word of God. But the Lord describes them not according to their outward appearance, but according to their inner reality. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were hypocrites. And the Lord's direct teaching here specifically refers to those false prophets that were entering the scene. But the principle is applicable in a more general way. And I would have us apply this principle tonight that the Lord establishes here in verses 16 through 20 in a general light. And the principle is this: very simply, very exactly, very explicitly, that character reveals itself. The Lord makes it absolutely clear that the character of an individual is going to reveal itself by the life by the activity, by the action of that individual. It's implied here in our text that these trees, which he is referring to, are either good or corrupt, irrespective of the fruit that they are giving forth. There is absolutely no middle ground. These trees are either corrupt or they're good. And the character of these trees is going to be detected by their fruit. The fruit is the natural production of the tree. It expresses the very essence of the tree. We are not to judge these trees by their occasional production, but rather by what those trees, year after year, are going to produce. You recall over in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 13, we have another illustration concerning a fig tree. The Lord spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." We have here the suggestion, the indication that we must give these trees the benefit of the doubt. We must give these trees every opportunity to demonstrate their productivity, to demonstrate their fruitfulness. If upon examination, year after year, they prove to be unfruitful, they prove to be a corrupt tree, we know it then to be a corrupt tree. And the Lord says it ought to be cut down. And it's exactly the same way with man's character. It's the average conduct, not the occasional deed, which is the fruit by which we are to judge a man. There's not a one of us here this evening. We may be the best Christian in the world, but there's not a one of us here this evening that occasionally is not going to demonstrate the remnant of the flesh. We're going to fall into sin. There's going to be times when we do that which is contrary to the Word of God. There's going to be those times when we fail to do what God would have us to do. We're Christians. We may not have a doubt in our mind. We may correspond exactly to the Word of God. But there's going to be times when we sin. And the Bible makes the way clear as to what we need to do upon those times of our sin. We confess our sins. We claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saved us initially to keep on cleansing us from all of our sins. We avail ourselves to the intercession of the Lord Jesus, our advocate, to forgive us of our sins and to restore unto us that place of intimate fellowship and intimate communion with our blessed Lord. We're going to sin. But that sin is not the persistent, is not the habitual characteristic of our lives. We're going to sin. We confess our sins. If we know the Lord Jesus, if we have that intimate reunion or union with Him, the sin is going to be a hostile pressure within us. We can't stand it. We're going to be driven to our knees in repentance and confession if we know Christ as our Savior. And the way is made available for us. Sin, I say, is not the persistent, continual, habitual characteristic of our lives if we know the Lord. And if we are that kind of a tree, a good tree, the constant or the habitual, the normal, the average production of our life, that which is expected of us, that which is normal for us, ought to be the production of good fruit. And so it is with that tree that's corrupt. As we apply this to man, there may be corrupt trees, trees which inherently have no good thing about them. There may be unregenerate individuals who occasionally are able to do that which is good in man's eyes. They may be outwardly moral, They may be obedient to the laws of the land. They may be charitable. They may have all of the things in their lives that would qualify them, in man's opinion, as being a good person. But unless they have been regenerated by the blood of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God, saved by the blood of Christ, all of those apparent works of righteousness are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. Nothing good about them. Even the plowing of the wicked is sinful in the eyes of a holy and a just God. They may be producing that which is good as far as man is concerned, in man's opinion. But the Lord looketh upon the heart, and He knows that fruit to be a corrupt fruit. And that which they produce on the average, on the whole, is going to be indicative of their as a corrupt individual, apart from the blood of Christ. This is the inner principle of the heart. What we demonstrate, the kind of fruit that we produce, is the tongue of the soul. Over in Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, we have a parallel passage. And a very explicit statement in verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Our nature, our character, in our activity, in our words, is going to reveal itself. And this is the principle that the Lord is establishing for us here. And we find in this passage that this test is universal, and this test is infallible. The question that the Lord asks in verse 16 is a very forceful question. It's a question which, by its form in the language, implies a negative answer. Do men gather grapes of thorns? Of course not. It's impossible. Or figs of thistles? It's impossible. It's absurd to think that this kind of a thing would be true. The Lord's language here is extremely forceful. It's extremely explicit. There is no doubt left in our thinking upon reading this text that such could be the case. The test here is absolutely infallible. It's a principle that the Lord establishes that like causes produce like effects. The tree is going to bear after its kind. The corrupt heart is going to have a corrupt life. A righteous heart is going to have a righteous life. Verse 17 states the actual fact of this. It's universal. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. It's a universal principle. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. There is the statement in actual fact. In verse 18, we find here that it cannot be otherwise because of the very nature or the very constitution of things. A good tree cannot. It's impossible, the Lord says, for a good tree to bring forth evil fruit. And it's impossible for a corrupt tree to bring forth good fruit. The test is infallible. The corruption here speaks of that which is decayed. It speaks of that which is rotten, that which is unsound, that which is unhealthy. And the consequence of that, in verse 19, is that this tree is going to be hewn down. Just as that parable in Luke chapter 13, when it was absolutely proven, when it was absolutely certain that that tree was not going to produce fruit, it was removed from the field. And so it is here. These trees which produce that which is evil, which is corrupt, is going to be hewn down and cast into the fire, taken out of its place from the orchard. The principle here is clear. And as we apply this in the following verses, and as I make application this evening to this present congregation, I trust that we will make sure, absolutely sure, that our lives are reflecting the inner work of grace if we've experienced. If we have called upon Christ, if we have received that gift of regeneration, if we've exercised faith in the atonement of Christ, if we've been born again, born of God, then our lives must demonstrate that inner reality. I've said many times here that the very purpose of our salvation is that we might reflect in this life our conformity to the Lord Jesus. For Paul says that we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's the purpose of God's salvation. For He called us to be a blameless and a holy people. He's going to present the church blameless, holy, and spotless. Our lives must reflect that inner spiritual reality. And I implore you, and I exhort you on the basis of this principle that the Lord establishes for us here in this text, that we must realize that if we are claiming that work of grace, if we are making profession of that work of grace in our heart, then our lives must demonstrate that work of grace. We must be a holy people. We must be a people that reflects the image of Christ. Oh, there's going to be times, occasions, when we fall into sin. But we're going to repent. We're going to confess those sins. The fellowship's going to be restored. And the overall habitual, average demonstration of our lives is going to be that which conforms to the spirit of grace that we have received. There's the principle. It's a clear principle. Yet nonetheless, there have been many that have been deceived. Notice the application that the Lord makes in verses 21 to 23. As the principle here is applied. A picture here of unconscious hypocrisy. Unconscious hypocrisy. Those who had failed to consider the sign. Those who had failed to consider the test. And had become self-deceived. Hypocrisy is bad enough when we're fooling others. Hypocrisy is bad enough when we have pulled the wool over the eyes of those around us. We realize perhaps that we're not what we ought to be. But by our facade, by our activity, maybe we can fool those around us. That's bad enough. But when we fool ourselves, when we become unconscious in our hypocrisy, we become self-deceived, and the problem is even worse. Notice the fact of this, as he says in verse 21, that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The repetition of this cry, Lord, Lord, expresses the earnestness of the cry. Not everyone. We find in the next verse that it's going to be many that say this in that day. Not just an odd person here and there, but many. And the New Testament gives us example after example of those who had deceived themselves. You recall that parable of the five virgins. Straightforward case of self-deception. They realized too late that they were not prepared. There in the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord speaks of those who are going to come in that last day and are going to claim before the presence of the Lord all of the great things, all of the great works that they had done in the name of the Lord. The Lord is going to reveal that He had no knowledge of it. We have here a picture of those who made professions, but of those whose life did not correspond to that profession. These are not going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have here a reference to that final consummation in its eternal, with its eternal glorious rewards, to that final judgment. The reference to that day that we have in verse 22 is the same thing. A reference to that judgment that every man is going to face in the presence of God. We have here a picture of those whose fruit, whose way of life did not reflect the profession that they were making. They claimed salvation, but their life did not have the evidence of that salvation. They claimed to know the Lord, but their life did not demonstrate that knowledge. For the Lord says that it's only those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, that are going to enter into that kingdom. Those who are obedient to the Word of God. Those whose life, in accordance to the Word of God, demonstrates the reality, the assurance, the certainty of that profession, are going to enter into that blessed kingdom. But there's a profession that's made here in verse 22, a double profession. In verse 22, the false profession. The day of judgment is going to be a day of astonishment, a day of surprise for some folk. In that day, which is going to declare all things, it's going to declare that those who live lives of hypocrisy, those who live lives which were but spiritual sham, facade, are going to have no part in the kingdom. They assumed that they were saved. And what was the ground of their assumption? We're told here. They claimed to be orthodox. They knew how to say the right things. They were fervent. They were zealous. They prophesied in the name of the Lord. They cast out devils in the name of the Lord. They did many wonderful works in the name of the Lord. Three times in that verse, there's an appeal to the name of the Lord. That they were doing all of these things in the guise of religion. They were doing all of these things in the guise of spirituality. They knew all the language. They had all of the spiritual talk down pat, making a good profession. The Lord is going to judge them according to their real inner life. They addressed the Lord as Lord. Now, for the first time, with that trembling and that reverence that perhaps they had never used before, there's their profession. They had a false assurance. Lord, we believe. The Scriptures make it clear that the devils believe. The Apostle James tells us that the devils believe and tremble. We have record in the Gospels of those many times where the demons, where the evil spirits had encounters with Christ. And they said, "We know you who you are, the Holy One of God." They knew who Christ was. They were able to say the right things about Christ. For indeed Christ was the Holy One of God. But there's a devil saying that. It's a demon, an evil spirit. Lost. And the whole object of this paragraph is to warn us against the terrible danger of being or basing our assurance of salvation upon the repetition of some statements or some formula. Sign my name to the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism, a wonderful creed. But my signing that creed, my signing that confession as to what I believe, not save me. I repeat the creed of the university every day, four times a week anyway. There's what I believe. I'm saying I believe. Does that save me? Saying that formula? Save me. But I'm saying the right thing. I have all the words down. I have the formulas down. Sounds good. What about you? You're a member of the church? You're a student at Bob Jones University? You repeat that creed? What more could God want out of you? What more? It's good to say those things. We need to have a creed. We need to believe the truths and the doctrines of the Word of God. But a true believer does more than simply repeat those things. A true believer does more than simply repeat a confession or repeat a creed. But he also, by the help of the Spirit of God, lives it. It's possible for a man to say all the right things, to have a profession of all the right doctrine, and yet live a life where it is quite plain that he's not a Christian. A life that is evil. A life that is corrupt in its inner being. May fool others. He may even come to the place where he's fooling himself, because he's making that profession. Scripture says, be not deceived. For there is no fornicator. There's no idolater. There's no adulterer that's going to enter the kingdom of God. There's a principle there. You can make whatever profession you like. But unless you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, unless that work of regeneration has been real and has affected your entire being, and you demonstrate that, unless you work on sanctification, you need to examine yourself. Oh, we're not going to be perfect. Don't get me wrong, please. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be absolutely holy in this life. But we need to strive. We need to be eager. We need to yield ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that he might lead us in that way that we should go, that he might take us along that path of sanctification, that he might take us along that way of conformity to the image of Christ. Can't rebel against that. And we can't think just by saying something that that's going to make us born again. The moment that we rest our faith solely upon the repetition of some formula without being sure that we've been regenerated, that we have evidence of the life of God within us, we are in danger of self-delusion. It's a stern warning that the Lord offers here concerning those who have a profession without a reality of the work of grace. There's the false profession. In verse 23, we have the true profession. They were professing to have been followers, but he professes openly and plainly that he never knew them. And again, the language of the Savior is extremely strong, extremely pointed in its expression. There was never a time, there was never a moment, not even one, when the Lord had knowledge. The idea of knowing here is not a reference simply to an intellectual awareness, but it speaks here of a knowledge of the heart. It speaks of that electing knowledge, of that acknowledgement, of that friendship, of that fellowship that exists between the Lord Jesus and those who belong to him, to those that have been united to him by the Spirit of God. And he says here, to those who made this empty profession, he never knew them. He had no knowledge. There was not that fellowship. There was not that intimate association with them. And those who corresponded to that corrupt tree, he condemned. He doomed them to eternal destruction and damnation. Now, what's the cure? The cure, very simply, is self-examination. The Scripture constantly exhorts us to examine ourselves. I want to look at several portions of Scripture, to establish this principle this evening. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaking, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" The exhortation that we examine ourselves to make absolutely sure that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be absolutely sure that the work of regeneration has taken place within our hearts, to be absolutely confident that we know Christ. The book of 1 John that we've been studying together on Wednesday evenings makes it clear that Christianity is a life that is to be lived. It's the life of God in the soul of a man. For we are partakers of that divine nature. And that divine nature then must manifest itself in the life. And John says, regardless of how much a man says he believes, regardless of what a man professes, unless his life corresponds to that profession, he's a liar. Chapter 2 and verse 4 of that first epistle. Here we have the exact picture that we have in the 7th chapter of Matthew. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Over in chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth, and do not the truth." Here are those who are making professions. Here are those who are making professions to walk in the light. There's where God dwells. There's that place of fellowship. There's that place of intimate communion with God. We say we walk in the light. We say we know him. But we don't do his commandments. We're not obedient to his word. We're walking in darkness. John says, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what you say. If your life is producing fruit which is contrary to that profession, you're a liar. It's clear. I'm not making it up. Explicitly stated here in the Word of God. False assurance. It's a wonderful thing that we can, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, have an absolute assurance of our salvation. We can be absolutely certain beyond all doubt that we have eternal life. But there can be no assurance, and the Scriptures do not allow assurance for those who are living ungodly. Does not allow assurance of salvation to those who are being disobedient consistently and constantly to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will not allow. The Holy Spirit dwells within that breast. The Holy Spirit of God is going to bring conviction. And the Holy Spirit's going to cause doubt. John talks about that. There can be no assurance of salvation to those who have a life that is not corresponding to what the Word of God requires in obedience, in submission to those principles. The fruit, the habit of our life must be that which demonstrates that inner work of grace. However much a man says he believes, and whatever a man says he believes, if his life is habitually, if his life is constantly, if the fruit of his life is persistently sinful, and he can sin without pang of conscience, that man is lost if the Word of God is true. But we can have assurance. But that assurance is going to depend upon the relationship. That assurance is going to depend upon our attitudes upon our obedience to the law, to the Word of God. And the Scripture therefore gives us injunction after injunction in both the Old and the New Testaments to examine ourselves. Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. The necessity of this self-examination. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Examine yourself. What the psalmist is saying. Over in the 77th Psalm. Psalm 77. Verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. That's self-examination of our spiritual being. Psalm 119, verse 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimony. There is the purpose of that self-examination. We consider our ways. We think upon our ways. And then we turn to the law of God. Lamentations, chapter 3, in verse 40. And again, we notice the same reason, the same consequence. Lamentations 3:40. Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. And turn again to the Lord. There's the purpose of this self-examination. Over in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 28, in context of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Paul instructs that a man is to examine himself. To examine himself. As we come to the Lord's presence at the sacred table, we must make absolutely sure that we are in the proper fellowship with Him. And the way we determine whether or not we are in that proper fellowship, the way we determine whether or not there is sin that needs to be confessed in our lives, is by that self-examination. To look within our own heart, to make absolutely certain that there is nothing between ourselves and the Lord. That place of fellowship is open and clear. Down in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There's the same principle involved here. The self-examination. Finally, over in Galatians, chapter 6, in verse 4. But let every man prove, or test, examine is the word here, his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. You examine yourself, your own work. The Scripture gives us imperative after imperative to examine ourselves. Self-examination is not a pleasant task, but it's something that we cannot afford to ignore. There's too much emphasis today upon this believism, this easy believism. You just come to Jesus, everything will be all right. Just believe. Salvation is very simple. All that we have to do in coming to Christ is to believe on His name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Coming to Christ, accepting Christ, it's a very simple thing. It's an act of faith, an act of belief. But in connection with that, there must be repentance. There must be a turning away from that old life. There must be the becoming of a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All they don't become new. must be that willingness to be conformed to the image of Christ. There must be that submission to the leadership of Christ as we accept Him as our Savior. But we live in a time, in a world where you just believe and it'll be all right. Believe in what? What are you believing? If I believe in the Christ of the Word of God, if I believe in the Jesus of the Scriptures, I must believe in those demands that Christ is going to make upon my life as I accept Him as my Savior. There's the application that the Lord gives. And I would have us, each one this evening, to examine our lives, to make sure that our faith is sound, that our relationship with Christ is sure, that we have indeed been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that our lives are conforming to the image of Christ, that we're being obedient, that we hate sin as the Word demands that we hate sin. And finally, we come this evening to the illustration of the principle. Verses 24 to 27. The principle is illustrated. Illustrated from two builders. Not three or four or five, but two. The Lord is constantly dividing men into two classes. We're either saved or we're lost. And it's very significant here that all of the circumstances of this building by these two individuals were exactly the same. The circumstances of the test of their building were exactly the same. The only difference between the wise man and the foolish man was the foundation upon which he built. The wise man, that one who was sensible, that one who was prudent, built upon the rock, built upon that firm foundation. And therefore, his building was able to stand, was able to remain against that day of testing. But the foolish man, that one who had no sense, that one who miscalculated, built upon the sand. A reference there either to that ground which was loose, or perhaps a reference to that ground which on the surface appeared to be firm, but was liable to being washed away when the storms and the rains came. Referring to that miscalculation of this foolish man. And therefore, when the storms came, this edifice that was built, oh, it may have been a nice-looking building. May have been just as nice as the building constructed by the wise man. But when the storms came, there was a great destruction. And that building was completely ruined with a tremendous crash. There's a real teaching for us in that illustration. The foolish man, although his building may have been an attractive building, had no foundation. It was false. And it reminds us of those who are confident in the wrong thing. Those who are placing their faith in the wrong thing. Those who are relying upon the mere assertion of their belief. I believe. You ask somebody whether they're saved, whether they're going to heaven, if they are confident that they're not going to go to hell, and they say, sure, I'm going to heaven. How do you? Well, I believe. I believe that I'm going to go to heaven. What do you believe in? Well, I just believe. I have this faith that everything in the end is going to be all right. That somehow, as my good is weighed against my bad, that the Lord is going to look at that and say, well, all right, I have that faith, I have that belief. That somehow, in the end, everything is going to be all right. They have no objective basis for their belief. They just believe. The world is full of that kind of belief. But the wise man, on the other hand, had a sure foundation for his structure. The Lord defines that sure foundation as whoever heareth these words of mine, or these sayings of mine, and doeth them. There's the foundation. The Word of God. Christ is the foundation. Christ, who is the Word of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there is no foundation that any man can lay except that has been laid, and that is Christ Jesus. The only foundation upon which we can base our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not subjective. Faith is objective. Our faith, if it is a saving faith, is a faith that is based objectively on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith, if it is saving faith, is a faith that is based upon the authority of the Word of God. Not something I have to wonder about. Something that I can be absolutely confident about if my faith is on the right foundation. It's an objective faith. Faith that is founded on the Word of God, that instructs obedience, that instructs righteousness for those that are saved. And it's my prayer this evening that God will grant to each of us a soul searching. A soul searching that does not lead to doubt. I don't want anybody here tonight to doubt their salvation. But I want us everyone to be absolutely sure, absolutely confident that we know Christ. That we have eternal life. And you can have that confidence if your faith is founded upon the Word of God. If we would examine ourselves to see whether or not, as Paul says, we are in the faith. Is our life conforming to what the Scripture says a Christian life is to be like? How is it? What is your attitude towards sin? Does it bother you when you sin? Do you have pangs of conscience when you do that which is contrary to the Word of God? When you fail to do what God would have you to do? Does it bother you? Does the Holy Spirit convict you of that sin? Yield to that. Confess your sin. Have that fellowship restored. But if this evening you can sin, it doesn't bother you. There needs to be some deep soul searching, some sincere self-examination on your part to see whether or not you're in the faith. You may be making a profession. You may have others fooled. You may have yourself fooled. Examine yourself. The Bible makes it clear that we can have absolute knowledge that we're born again. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing to know absolutely that we belong to Christ. To have that full assurance of eternal life and salvation. But it's an assurance that the Lord gives us, that the Holy Spirit allows us to have when our life is in conformity to what the Scripture demands for a Christian. If our life is not in that conformity, if we're rebelling against God, against Christ, against His teaching, we need to have a time with the Lord. We need to examine ourselves to see if indeed we are in the faith. Not going to be perfect. Lord knows I'm not perfect. My wife knows too. You're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. But we're going to strive by the help of the Holy Spirit of God to be perfect. To be holy. That should be our overwhelming desire, to be conformed to the image of our blessed Savior. If that's our desire, we can have confidence and we can have assurance. If not, if we just don't care, If all we care is about what the person sitting next to us thinks, we need to wonder. We need to examine. May God grant the ministry this evening of the Holy Spirit of God to teach us what it is to examine ourselves, to make absolutely sure that we're in the faith, and to experience that blessed confidence and that blessed hope of divine and absolute assurance of our salvation. That when we face that judgment day, the Lord will say unto us, not depart from me, but well done. Now good and it's my prayer for myself, for every one of you, by God's grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that the Word of God would be real to our hearts. I thank you tonight, Lord, that you sent Christ to die for us. I thank you that our salvation depends completely, solely, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that we can place our faith, our hope, and our trust in that person. Lord, it's my prayer that every one of us who are here this evening know the Lord Jesus Christ and have absolute confidence that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, if there's somebody here tonight who's been putting on a facade, whose life has been a sham, I pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit of God to do a work of conviction, to bring that person to confession of sins, to repentance, to restore fellowship if he indeed knows Christ. And if he doesn't know Christ, I pray, Lord, the Holy Spirit of God to bring him to the cross, to bring him to that place of accepting Christ as his own personal Savior. I pray, Lord, the Holy Spirit of God to do a work tonight in each of our hearts. Now, while our heads are still bowed, it's a pressing question from the Word of God this evening. I want us to be sure that we know Christ. I want you to make sure that the profession that you make verbally is an expression of an inner reality. And if it isn't, I want you to get things right tonight. I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit of God, his convicting voice, as he speaks to you, reveals to you your sin, and may you come to that place tonight of sincere confession, of repentance, and may you come to that absolute confidence that you have eternal life. That's my prayer for every one of us tonight. If there's someone here that would like special prayer, the Holy Spirit has been speaking to tonight, I'd like to pray with you. If you just raise your hand, let me remember you in prayer. I'm your servant tonight for the sake of Christ. Let no one leave here this evening that has any doubt whatsoever concerning the state of his eternal soul. Do not leave without speaking to me, one of the elders, concerning your spiritual life. God grant to us the help of the Spirit. Grant to us the blessed assurance that we can have in Christ for Jesus' sake.